Let's turn in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, shall we? She weighed just under 8 pounds. And Stewie told me that labour was a breeze. But I've been told by one of the ladies in the church this morning it wasn't that easy. So it's a guy thing. I have learned never ever to talk like that labour is a breeze. When Christy was giving birth to Paris, she grabbed a hold of my hand at one stage and squeezed my ring against one of my fingers. You know how painful that can be? But did I squeal? Not a bit. Did I say anything? No way. Just kept that smile going. You can do it, honey. Fantastic. And I turn around. I told her afterwards she didn't want to know. I want to continue this morning with the series we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks. And the title of the series is The Way Up Is Down. The Way Up Is Down. In the community at large, the world around us sell us a message constantly about the way up is up. We have to climb the corporate ladder. We have to do whatever we need to do to get there, to look after number one, to strive for success at any cost. That's often the message that is sold to us, particularly through some of the media, not newspapers, Carolyn, but you know the other media. We have a lady here this morning who's a journalist with the Age newspaper here to do an interview with me after the service today. So welcome, Carolyn. It's lovely to have you here with us today. But that's often the message that's sold to us by the community around us. But you know, the Bible reverses a lot of the things that we see in the world today. A lot of the attitudes and the way to make it and all of that. Because in the kingdom of God, the way up is not up. The way up is down. And that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We're basing this series on Philippians chapter 2. And we're not going to read the whole section today, verses 1 to 11. I want to just zero in on verses 6 to 8 this morning and just recap quickly about the descent of Jesus. Because Jesus, in his leadership style, demonstrated this principle of the way up being down. And I want you to notice here in verse 6 through 8 how Jesus humbled himself, how Jesus descended. It starts off in verse 6 there, talking about Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus was in very nature God. He was right at the top of the ladder. If you were here last week, to use last week's language, he was chicken number one in the pecking order. If you weren't here last week, just get a hold of that tape and you'll hear everything I know about chickens. He was chicken number one on the pecking order. He was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so immediately we see him there deliberately taking a step down, descending down the ladder. Let's read on. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing, another step. Taking the very nature of a servant, another step down. Being made in human likeness. This is God being made in human likeness, another step down. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, another step down, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here we see Jesus on the bottom rung of the ladder, and the title of my message this morning is The Bottom Rung. Jesus is on the bottom rung here. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. That's as low as you can go. That's the bottom rung. And not just any old death, but as it says here, it qualifies the type of death that Jesus died, even death on a cross. And the reason it makes that statement is that Jesus didn't just have any old death. He had a specific type of death, and that was death on a cross. Death on a cross was the worst type of death that you could experience. Now, in the last few weeks in our communion messages, particularly Michael Salisbury and one other person that ministered at communion was fairly graphic in describing what Jesus went through on the cross. So I won't go through a lot of detail on this morning, but needless to say, what Jesus went through on the cross was horrendous physically. let alone spiritually, let alone taking all of the sin of every person, past, present, and future, and all of their sickness and sorrow and everything of the world that was evil, he took it upon himself. That's why he died in 6 hours. Normally, crucifixion, someone would take 3 days to die. Can you imagine that? I mean, it would be horrendous. I can't imagine a death that would be worse than hanging on a wooden cross with nails through my wrists, nails through my feet. And to take a breath, he would have to push himself up on the nails in his feet. Take a breath. And it was at times like that that he uttered words like, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Astounding. People that were crucified normally died of suffocation or exhaustion. They just got to the stage where they couldn't breathe anymore and they would just hang there and they would finally suffocate or expire after 3 days. Not only was it the worst sort of death physically, it was the worst sort of death socially as well. The Bible says cursed is everyone or anyone who is hanged on a tree. And Jesus died a death of crucifixion deliberately because he was taking our curse upon himself. He was cursed by being hanged, crucified on a tree. And what he did there was he was crucified for us. He was cursed for us that we might be set free. That's what the Christian message is all about. And so Jesus humbled himself as far as he could go. And we're called to do the same. The Bible says, let this attitude that is in Jesus also be in you. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so if Jesus went down the ladder, he descended, then our attitude as Christian people should be exactly the same. And that's what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And this aspect of death, becoming obedient even to the point of death, is an attitude that we as Christian people should have as well. My attitude, your attitude should be, Lord Jesus, I will obey you even to the point of death. What does that mean? Well, it might mean martyrdom. I hope it doesn't. I'm sure most of you hope it doesn't too. I don't think there would be anyone around here who has a martyr complex. I hope none of us have to die for our faith. Fortunately, we live in a country that is reasonably safe, and in fact, I would say very safe for Christians. But you never know. Things change, don't they? We see the things changing so fast in the world around us today. There are many parts of the world today where it is not safe to be a Christian. Right now, while we are sitting in this lovely, comfortable auditorium, enjoying this service this morning, enjoying the presence of God and the company of other people, enjoying this nice, relaxed cafe environment, right now there are people, Christian people, in various parts of the world that are in jail for their faith. Right now, some people are being tortured for their faith. Some people today will be killed for their faith. And so there are people in this world today who are being obedient to God even to the point of death. It was true in the first century as well. It was the case. In fact, 10 out of Jesus' 12 disciples died for their faith. They were martyred for their faith. John and Judas were the only two who didn't die for their faith. Judas committed suicide and John died of old age. Church tradition suggests that they tried to kill John, but God intervened miraculously and they weren't able to take his life. And so he died of old age, banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he made the most of his time and wrote the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John probably as well. In the first 3 centuries of the church's existence, martyrdom was the order of the day. You can read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other books like that. I read Fox's Book of Martyrs a few years ago, but I made a mistake. I read it before I went to bed. And let me tell you, it is not good bedtime reading by any means. You don't want to read it before you go to bed. But it is fascinating reading of what some of our forebears went through for their faith. They were obedient to the point of death. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 talks about this. And this is a verse that is often only half quoted. Sometimes people quote this and they end halfway through the verse where there's a semicolon, not a full stop. It goes like this. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And then most people stop reading there, which is very unfortunate. See, it sounds like a great victory statement. They overcame him, talking about the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, read the next part. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How did they overcome the devil? They got killed for their faith. Anyone want to overcome like that? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In other words, they got to the point where someone said to them, you deny your faith and live, or you keep your faith in Jesus and you die. And their response was, I will keep my faith in Jesus, do what you will. Just like Jesus said, don't be frightened of those who can kill the body only, but rather fear him who can take both body and soul. That being God himself. And so being obedient even to the point of death could mean martyrdom. But it certainly means crucifying the old nature, our sin nature that is still resident within us. The King James talks about crucifying the old man, and I always laugh when I read that because there were certainly times in my teenage years where I'd love to have crucified the old man. But that's changed. But crucifying the old nature, that old sin nature that still rises up from within us from time to time or even on a daily basis. Anyone else struggle a bit sometimes? No? Yeah, okay, three of us. Great. The rest of you are so holy, you're amazing. Well, the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Every day he made a decision to die to him, to his old self, to the old nature, to his own personal selfish whims and desires. And he said, I die every day and I want to live for Jesus. And we're called to do the same. And we need to be like that. We need to have that mentality. Well, Lord, you know, every time we get up, here's a new day, Lord. I'm filled with your spirit. I'm open for business. I die to my own desires and selfish pursuits today. Whatever you want me to do, I want to do that. Lord, I want to be obedient to you to the point of death. I die every day. And the third thing that it talks about is baptism. Because baptism for the Christian is equal to dying. Dying to the old self. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says this. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Next week I want to explore a little bit about what it means to die every day. So I bet you can hardly wait for that. But today I want to unpack what it means to be baptized, what baptism is all about. Now, everyone in here today or those watching by television, everyone would fall into one of two categories. You are either baptized or you are not baptized. And this message today applies to both categories of people because I'm going to answer two questions in this message simultaneously. Question number one is, why should I be baptized? So that's for those of you today who have never been baptized as an adult by full immersion. And that's the sort of baptism that I'm talking about here today. Why should I be baptized? And the other question is, if I've been baptized already, what does my baptism mean to me today? Because for most of us, baptism was something that happened months ago, years ago, decades ago. So what does that one event that took maybe 30, 60 seconds at the most to occur, what does that event mean to me today? And I want to answer those two questions simultaneously this morning. Why should I be baptized? Let me give you five reasons if you're taking notes, and we'll just unpack these quickly in the time we have this morning. Number one, because baptism is a step of obedience. It's being obedient to the point of death. You see, baptism actually puts us on the bottom rung, just like Jesus was on the bottom rung of the ladder when he died, and he became obedient that way. Baptism is a step of obedience. Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, we've got the baptism of Jesus recorded. John the Baptist is standing in the River Jordan, and he's baptizing people as they come to him. And he tells the crowd, he says, I baptize you in water, but there is one coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. I heard one pastor say, what he really meant to say was this. John was saying, I'm a Baptist, but there's a Pentecostal coming. I'm kidding. But that's what John said. And then cousin Jesus walks up and walks into the water and walks right up to John. And Jesus says to John, I want you to baptize me. Now, although John and Jesus were cousins, it was about 3 months separating them in age, John had obviously had a revelation at this stage that cousin Jesus was actually the Christ, was actually the Messiah. And his response to Jesus is this, Jesus, you come to me to be baptized. Jesus, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus' response is very interesting, and I'll read the words so I get them word perfect. And Jesus replied this to John. He said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What did Jesus mean by this statement? The word righteousness in this particular context means to do the right thing. What's Jesus saying to John? He's saying, John, I don't argue with the fact that I should actually be baptizing you, but he said, I want you to baptize me because it's the right thing to do. And if Jesus is our example, if he is our role model, then why do any of us think that we don't need to follow Jesus in his example of being baptized? It's the right thing to do. You see, baptism in Scripture is not a suggestion. It's not come to Jesus and if you feel like it, get baptized. It's actually a commandment. In the Great Commission, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the last words Jesus utters before he's taken back into heaven. He says to his disciples, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go out into all of the world and I want you to take this gospel. I want you to preach it to everybody. And then he said, I want you to baptize. Once you've made disciples, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to teach them to obey everything I have said to you. And so it wasn't a suggestion. It was making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey the word of God. It wasn't an optional extra. It was part of the package. And so baptism today is still a command. Why should I be baptized? Because baptism is a step of obedience. Number two, because baptism is the full immersion of an adult. And I want to deal here with the whole sprinkling of infants thing and versus immersion of an adult, okay? Baptism is the full immersion of an adult. Some people use the fact that they were sprinkled as infants as a reason not to be baptized as an adult. Where did the whole sprinkling thing come from? Sprinkling is actually a tradition that got passed down from generation to generation. And the funny thing about traditions is they might have started out of a very good reason, for a very good reason, but after a while, it just becomes a tradition. It's passed down from generation to generation to generation, and we forget why the tradition started. We do it because we've always done it. And, that's the death knell on any organization when they say, but we've always done it this way. Some of you have heard that said. I was talking to a pastor from another church recently and just challenged him on some of the ways that he was going about doing some of the things in his church and his organization, just, trying to humbly suggest to him that maybe things could be done a different way. I was actually trying to help him, but he didn't appreciate my help at all. And his response to me was, this is the way we've always done it. And so I said, that's fine. I felt like saying, yes, and this is the way you'll always do it. And when you have that attitude, you might as well take a big block of wood and put it across the door and nail it in place, because it's the death knell on any organization. We have to be open to change and stop doing some of the things that we've always done just because we've always done them. I preached a message on this a few weeks ago called The Fossil Factor, and amazing response from that. Many in the congregation said, thank you for sharing that. I don't want to be a fossil. A fossil is a living organism that comes to a place of change and fails to make the transition. And it's just stuck in a bit of rock. And you look at it and you remember it, but it's dead. And I don't want to be like that, do you? And I don't want our church to become fossilized either. And sprinkling of infants is a tradition that we've actually forgotten why it even started. Sprinkling in baptism was actually introduced a couple of centuries ago because of water shortages. There wasn't sufficient water to fully immerse, and so they said, well, we need to baptize and we can't fully immerse people, so let's sprinkle them. Now, I know we have water shortages in Victoria at the moment, but as far as I know, that deals with baptizing cars and gardens. It has nothing to do with churches baptizing people. Maybe, and let's hope it never gets to that stage. If it does, then we will introduce sprinkling for a period of time, but it's not a problem at the moment. And so they introduced it for that reason. And then it became a tradition. And it's been passed through generation, through generation, through generation. And people have forgotten why they do it. It's just, you just do it. In fact, you hear that sometimes. People ring up and they say, I want to get my baby done. Want to have the baby done. There's an amusing story that I heard a while ago about a young lady. Every time she cooked a chicken, she used to cut off the parson's nose. She'd cut the parson's nose off, not the pastor's nose, and put the chicken in the oven. And she was questioning to herself one day, she said, I wonder why I do this. Mum always did it, so I just saw Mum, and I do it too. So the next time she saw her mum, she said, Mum, I've always wondered, why do we cut the parson's nose off the chicken every time we cook a chicken? And she said, I don't know, really. She said, I always saw my mum do it. Next time I see her, I'll ask her. So next time she saw her mum, she said, Mum, why do we cut the parson's nose off the chicken? And her mum said, well, it's very simple, dear. When your father and I were first married, we had a very small oven. And to get the chicken in, I used to have to cut the parson's nose off. And it became a habit, and I always did it. And it became a tradition in that family. It got passed down from generation to generation, but they didn't know why they did it. They didn't need to do it anymore. The oven was big enough, but it became a tradition. And it's like that with sprinkling. We've just done it, and we've done it, and we do it, because we've always done it. And we don't need to do it anymore, because the oven's bigger. The water is more plentiful. What about baptizing infants? Well, baptism of babies and infants is nowhere found in Scripture. Nowhere at all. In fact, I'm quite cautious in the church about baptizing children too young. At the end of the day, we leave it to parents to make the decision, because I believe it has to be something that parents have to agree to, and they know their child better than we do. And, you know, if they're happy for their child to be baptized, then that's fine. But I prefer if parents wait and encourage their children to wait until they really, really know that what they're doing is what they want to do and they're ready to do it. I mean, Georgia Grace is four now, and she's accepted Jesus into her heart. We were talking about it during the week, and she said to me, yes, I accepted Jesus into my heart. I opened my heart, and Jesus came in, and I closed my heart up really, really quickly before he could get out again. But she is not ready as a four-year-old to be baptized by full immersion. She hasn't asked to be, and we would delay that until she is really, really ready. But certainly you don't find baptism of babies anywhere in Scripture, because the whole thing about baptism is it has to follow a conscious decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Well, a baby can't understand that. I was sprinkled as a baby, so I'm told. Don't remember a whole lot about it. I've got a vague recollection of a church roof. But I don't know where that came from. I don't remember a thing about it. Many of you were baptized as babies as well. But you didn't have any say in it. You don't remember it. You certainly hadn't received Jesus as your Savior. You didn't understand what he'd done for you on the cross. And so baptism is the full immersion of an adult. And let me deal with the immersion aspect of things for a moment too. Baptism, the word baptism means to dip or immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It was used, in fact, the word baptism was a term that was often used back in Jesus' day for dyeing cloth. And so they would take cloth of one particular color or colorless, and they would take it and they would immerse it fully in dye. And then they would bring it out of the dye and dry it off, and the cloth was new and different and changed. It was not the same cloth that it was before. And that is what baptism is like. You go into the water immersed and you come out and you are new and different and changed. And you don't get that by sprinkling. You get that by immersion. That's what it means. Number three, because baptism is a symbolic act following salvation. Baptism is a symbolic act following salvation. Baptism is not an optional extra for the Christian. The New Testament does not entertain the idea of a Christian who is not baptized in water by full immersion. Occasionally, I go to a fast food outlet if I'm really, really hungry. I don't often do it because I'm very careful with what I eat. But occasionally, you know, some of you are like that too. You're out on the road or you're somewhere and you're just really, really hungry and you see the big M sign or Hungry Jack's or whatever. You think, oh, yeah, I'm really hungry. I've got to do this. And you drive in there. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that really annoys me about the fast food ordering system is that I know what I want, you know? You go in there and you look at the menu, you're driving in the car and you see the menu and you go, okay, I'll have that, that and that. And it doesn't matter what you order, they always ask you if you want something else. Have you noticed that? It's like, okay, no, I'll have a Big Mac, thanks, and do you want fries with that? No, if I'd wanted fries, I would have asked for fries. I don't say that because I'm too nice, but that's what goes through my mind, you know? What I'd love to do one day is just go in there and order one of everything and see what they do with it. You know, it's like, I want one of everything on your menu, and they go, do you want, oh, they probably ask me if I want two of everything, you know, it's like, and then some people are like that with their Christianity. You know, and so I'm just driving in. We're going to drive in church, and you drive in and you pull up and you go, I just want salvation, thanks. I just want the basic salvation happy meal. Do you want baptism with that? No, thanks. No, I don't want baptism. What about tithing? No, certainly don't want tithing with it. Tongues? No way. Just want your basic salvation package. Me and the missus, we just want to go to heaven. Just want your basic salvation, you know. I don't want the baptism with it. Don't want anything else. Some people are like that, aren't they? Let me tell you, folks, baptism is part of the package. Amen. It comes with the happy meal. And everything else can come with it too, I tell you, because it really does make you happy. Amen. All of those things, when you take them together, can lead to happiness in life. The wedding ring is symbolic of a marriage covenant. Baptism is the wedding ring of the Christian life. At our wedding, nearly 9 years ago now, how time flies. One of the things that Christy did at our wedding, Christy and I did, was we shared vows together, as you do at a wedding. And then after our vows, we exchanged rings. And I love wearing a wedding ring. I absolutely love it. It's the covenant symbol of marriage. It's round. It has no beginning and no ending. And it represents the endurance of our covenant. And you wear it, and you wear it with pride, the right sort of pride. And it says to everybody else around you, I'm not available. Not that anyone's probably interested anyway. It's like, you know, I haven't had any offers lately or anything. So you'll be glad to know.
Why I don't bother.
Charles said that's why he doesn't bother. What, to wear one? That's right. And I know, you know, I was talking to someone this morning. I said, well, I can't wear a wedding ring because I'm actually allergic to them. And if I put a wedding ring on, I break out in a rash. You know, so it's probably, you know, not the best thing to do in that case. But, you know, I love wearing this because it is the symbol of the covenant that Christy and I made. The most powerful statement that you make in your wedding vows is, to the exclusion of everybody else, I cling to you. It becomes an exclusive relationship. It's me and my wife, just the two of us, forever and ever. And it's wonderful. It's powerful. It's clean. It's safe. It's awesome. It's committed. Through good times and tough times, you cling together. I love the fact that in this church, we've got folk who have been married for many, many, many years. It's wonderful. We've got a couple next year who are celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And anyone here been married longer than 50 years? Charles and Alice. How many years?
52.
54. 53. Do we have a 55? Do I see a 55? Isn't that fantastic? Personally, I find, yeah, absolutely. Personally, I find that incredibly encouraging. What about you? You know, as a younger guy and as a younger married couple, while Christy's younger, I find that incredibly encouraging to know that it's still possible in this day and age. Now, I don't say that to put down folk that haven't made it. I know that we have people in this church and you've tried to do your best and your marriage hasn't, you know, worked out the way you'd planned it, and I don't want to put you down in any way. Everybody is welcome in this church, amen? Everybody. But I think it's wonderful when you can see the enduring of a relationship. And baptism is the covenant symbol of an enduring relationship with Jesus Christ. I think it's amazing that, you know, in some countries they'll allow you to accept Jesus as your Savior. They'll allow you to become a Christian, but they won't let you be baptized. Baptism is crunch time because there's something that's known in the spirit realm about the power of baptism. It's the declaration, it's the covenant symbol of, yes, Jesus, you're my Savior, you're my Lord, and I'm going to live for you and serve you for eternity. Now and forever, Lord, this is it. It's the wedding ring of the Christian faith. And so it's a symbolic act following salvation. Number four, we'll move through the last two pretty quickly. Number four, because baptism identifies us with Christ's death. As I said before, when Jesus died, the death on the cross, he was on the bottom rung of the ladder of life. He had descended the corporate ladder. He got as low as you could possibly go. And baptism's like that for the Christian. Let's face it, there's nothing glamorous about getting baptized. The world would look on and say, how ridiculous. How can lying in a pool of water and getting fully immersed make a difference in your life? I mean, the fact is that the only change I can see is you go in dry and you come out wet. It looks ridiculous. But they don't understand the impact of the inner change. Your inner world is transformed. Now, it doesn't mean that you become perfect by any means, but it does mean you transition from one stage of your life into another. It identifies us with what Jesus did on the cross. Baptism, as well as a term for dyeing cloth back in Jesus' day, was also a bookkeeping term. It was used to illustrate the passing of ownership from one to another. When they were doing a business transaction back in those days, they would talk about the transaction being baptized, and the property or the business or whatever the case might be was transferred from the ownership of one individual or group into the ownership of another individual or group. And that was called baptism. And I think that's powerful when you consider what happens to the Christian. When we are baptized, we are transferred out of the ownership of one into the ownership of another. We become the ownership, the property of Jesus. That happens at baptism. Baptism acts out what Jesus did on the cross. It's like a divine drama. As you go back in the water, it symbolizes that as Christ died, so we have died. As you are in the water, it demonstrates as Christ was buried, so we've been buried. And as you come out of the water, it demonstrates as Jesus has been risen from the dead, we too are risen from the dead. Resurrection. Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We should want to identify with him in his death. And finally this morning, number five, because baptism is a pivotal point in the Christian's life. Baptism is a symbol of the ending of one part of life and the beginning of a new part. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, would you, this morning? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like you all to turn there if you wouldn't mind, because it's a particularly relevant scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. That's good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And Paul says these words, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." An interesting passage of Scripture. Most of you would have read the book of Exodus, probably. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the film. either Cecil B. DeMille's amazing portrayal of the Ten Commandments, or in more recent days, the cartoon version, The Prince of Egypt, which I have now seen several hundred times. It's great having a four-year-old, isn't it? You know what it's like, parents with little kids in the age of video. You know, videos that I, or movies that I saw once as a child, like I remember seeing Pinocchio once as a child. That was it. Bambi, once. Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, once. Never saw The Lion King because it wasn't out when I was little. But those movies, they see them over and over again. Rewind it, watch it again. Rewind it, watch it again. Rewind it. So we've seen The Prince of Egypt many, 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 many times now. And I love that bit, you know. There will be miracles when you believe. You know that bit? And the you haven't seen it. Yes. Borrow it from Charles and Alice. You should see his video collection. He's got all the Disney movies you could possibly imagine. And the sea gets parted and swept right up, right at the crescendo of the song. I can imagine it just happened that way, you know. Miriam and all the singers were out there. There will be miracles. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The people of Israel were in oppression, excuse me, in Egypt for 400 years. And then finally, God sent them Moses as their deliverer. And through a number of miraculous events, the plagues on Egypt and so on and so forth, Pharaoh decided finally, yes, let the people go, get them out of here. And Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea. The armies of Egypt then decided to come out and get them back, and fire descended and separated the Egyptians from the Israelites. And God gave Moses a plan. He said, put your rod in the sea. And as he did that, the seas parted, according to the Bible record, and the people of Israel went through like it was on dry land, and they got to the other side, and then finally got into the promised land. It was supposed to be a 10-day trip, but because of their disobedience and their murmuring and their lack of faith and all of those things, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years until they finally got into the promised land. But it was supposed to be pretty well straight through. And that, the Bible says, is a beautiful picture of what baptism is like. Egypt was a type of the world. The Red Sea is like baptism, and the other side was to be entering into the promised land. And that's what happens at baptism. It is a pivotal point in our life, folks. Pivotal. It is the demonstration of a removal from Egypt through the waters of baptism and into the promised land. Now, it doesn't mean that all of your problems and difficulties go. If you read what happened to the nation of Israel, even when they finally got into the promised land, they still had enemies in the land and giants to kill and so on and so forth. And so as we as Christians, we still have problems to overcome and difficulties and trials and tribulations that come our way in life. And that's just part of life. And we have a choice to face each and every one of those difficulties fair and square and overcome them by our faith in Jesus. And they don't all just bow to Jesus at the moment that we want them to either. We have to go in there and fight and use our faith to overcome and enter into the promised land and all of the promises that God has for us. But baptism is a pivotal point in that journey. What it declares is we've left Egypt, we've left the world, and we're entering into the promised land of God. It is a pivotal point in the Christian's life. And so in answer to the two questions, why should I be baptized? I've given you five reasons why you should be baptized as an adult in full immersion. If you have not been baptized by full immersion, may I encourage you strongly to consider doing it. Now, we have a baptism service next Sunday night. If you're ready to be baptized next Sunday night, come and see me after the service. I have some baptism books here, and we just need to take your name and let you know what you need to do next. If you're ready to be baptized, just come and say, yep, I'm ready. You might have been putting this off for months or years, but today you go, yep, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. It's a step of obedience. It's a step of faith. If that's you today, you come and see me straight after the service. And if you've already been baptized, then I want you to remind yourself what happened in your baptism. Years and years ago, when I was still living in Western Australia, I went along to a special meeting at a uniting church. And there was an Anglican minister preaching there at this particular service. His name was Jeffrey Bingham. Some of you may have heard of him. I was very impressed with him. And I've heard thousands of messages over the years. You have too. And most of them kind of just blur, don't they, after a while. And that's fine. I mean, we've had thousands of dinners as well. And you couldn't name everything you've had on every menu, but you know that every one of those dinners has been very important in your overall health and welfare, and all of those sermons have been very good as well. But there are some meals that really stand out, aren't they? You know, you can still remember going to a particular restaurant, maybe years and years and years ago, but that meal really, it just settled well. And you've remembered it was a great night or, you know, whatever. And some messages are like that to you as well. And this message I heard on this particular evening from Jeffrey Bingham was one of those messages. His message was called Crawl Under Your Baptism. And his message was this. He said, it doesn't matter how long ago you were baptized. He said, on a regular basis, you need to crawl under your baptism. You need to remind yourself of what took place in your life when you were baptized. And I've outlined some of those things to you this morning, but let me just recap. The first thing that happened when you were baptized is you became obedient to Jesus to the point of death. In other words, you did what Jesus did. You descended and you put yourself on the bottom rung. It was an act of humility. You humbled yourself. You became obedient to death. The covenant that you made with Jesus, that he would be your Lord and Savior for eternity, was sealed. You placed upon yourself the day of your baptism a divine wedding ring, a declaration that you were Jesus' property to the exclusion of all other lords and gods, a covenant seal. You identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You became under new ownership. You were putting a sign out, under new management. New manager here. I belong to Jesus now. And you entered into the promised land. You left Egypt behind you. You passed through the waters and you've entered into the promises of God. All of those things happened when you were baptized. And they are truths that each and every one of us need to remind ourselves on a regular basis.